On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. Remain standing. Take your Bibles. Last year on Easter, we were in the Gospel of Luke, but let's turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, if you'll follow along as I read our text. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You may be seated. On the previous Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the loud praises and hosannas of a vast multitude, presenting himself to the Jewish nation as the Messiah and King in an event we now call the triumphal entry. And this began the chain of events that led to Jesus' false arrest, his mock trials before the Jewish leaders and Pilate. It led to brutality, scourging, and culminated in his crucifixion on Friday morning at 9 a.m., And after 6 hours on the cross at 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, Jesus, knowing that his great work of redemption was completed, cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then he breathed his last, dismissed his spirit, and died as many of his distraught followers looked on. In Mark chapter 15, verses 40 to 41, we're told that many of the women that followed him from Galilee were looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. Matthew in his account includes the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. This group of women were at the cross when, with the exception of the apostle John, all of the other disciples had fled. And after Jesus died, we're told in Mark 15, verse 46, Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. The women watched as Jesus' battered, bloody, lifeless body was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who then wrapped Jesus' body in a linen shroud, took him to a nearby garden tomb where, as John tells us, they bound the body of Jesus in linen cloths with spices, 75 pounds worth, as was the burial custom of the Jews. And after laying his body in the tomb, they rolled a stone across the entrance and left, no doubt going home to mourn. And verse 47 of Mark 15 tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Some of the women followed Jesus sat opposite the tomb watching. And as his body was laid to rest, they made note of the tomb and the location, and they eventually left too. And that's the scene as Mark chapter 15 draws to a close. And it was not Good Friday for them. It was a very dark and mournful day. The followers of Jesus were numb with grief. Their hearts were broken, their minds confused and anguished. They were in a state of shock, totally bewildered and without a glimmer of hope. When Jesus dismissed his spirit and died, their hopes and dreams died as well. Their world was shattered because they believed Jesus was the Messiah and they had put their faith and trust in him. They followed and loved him so deeply, but now he's dead. And so deep was their despair that no one had even the slightest thought of a resurrection. It never even entered their minds. And the disciples were afraid for their own lives, so they were huddled together somewhere in Jerusalem in fear, overcome with sorrow and grief. The next day, Saturday, before Resurrection Sunday, was without a doubt a day of deep depression and gloom, an absolute and utter despair. I mean, think how it was for Mary, Jesus' mother. Just as Simeon had prophesied when he saw the infant Jesus, a sword had pierced her soul. Think about the disciples and their guilt and shame. I mean, think what Peter must have felt like after his denials. I mean, his guilt must have been paralyzing. Think of John's heartache and the despair of Mary Magdalene and the other women. On this side of the resurrection, we know Jesus' death was not the end. We know that he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, just as he said. And so when we look at the cross, we see not only the agony, but we also see the triumph and the glory. But when the followers of Jesus looked at the cross, they didn't see anything remotely close to triumph. All they could see was death and hopelessness. Jesus was dead, buried, lying in a borrowed tomb. And as far as they were concerned, he was gone forever, and their lives were just shattered. That Saturday was a day of many tears, a day of great sorrow. It was just a very dark and depressing day. But as the psalmist said in Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You see, none of them were aware of the fact that early in the morning of that first Easter Sunday, in just one explosive moment, death could no longer hold Jesus. God loosed him from the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, and Christ came bursting forth from the grave. And the Lord Jesus Christ came right through his grave clothes and the walls of the tomb in his radiant, glorified human body. And so the humiliated, crucified Christ became the risen, glorified, and exalted Christ. And no doubt all of heaven was rejoicing. But the discouraged, despairing followers of Jesus were totally unaware of the glorious event that had taken place in the garden tomb early that Sunday morning. While this event was taking place at the garden tomb outside of Jerusalem, some of the faithful women who followed Jesus were leaving their homes now in the dark. Notice verses 1 and 2. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The Sabbath had officially ended at sundown the previous evening, Saturday evening. And so they bought spices that they might go and anoint him. I mean, this was going to be their final tribute to their master and Lord. And so sometime very early the next morning, on the first day of the week, it says. And of course, the first day of the week is Sunday. And it became known as the Lord's Day, and it's still called the Lord's Day. You see, so significant was Christ's resurrection on that day that the early church met on the first day of the week, and that's why we meet when we do. From that resurrection Sunday on, no Sabbath has ever been required. Colossians 2 says, "Let no one hold you to any Sabbath day." Sabbath is no longer the legitimate day for people, the people of God to worship. We celebrate Easter, Christ's resurrection, only once a year, but in reality, every Sunday when the church gathers, we are remembering that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. That's why we're here on this Sunday, and that's why we gather on every Sunday. And so sometime very early the next morning, on the first day of the week, John in his gospel tells us, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, this was James the Less, one of Jesus' disciples, also known as the wife of Clopas. And in verse 47, this same Mary is called the mother of Joses, but here she's called the mother of James. She was, in fact, the mother of James and Joses. And so these two Marys and Salome, who was the mother of the disciples, James and John, all made their way to the tomb where Jesus was buried. And Luke tells us a woman named Joanna and other women were also with them. And these were the faithful women who had followed Jesus quite possibly all 3 years of his public ministry. They were among the women who ministered to Jesus in Galilee and who had stood with him at the cross when his own disciples had abandoned him. And now, early in the morning hours, they made their way to the tomb to anoint his lifeless body, just to be near him one last time. And in his account, John tells us that when Mary Magdalene arrived, it was still dark. So apparently, Mary Magdalene went on ahead of the others. The women may have been coming from different locations, starting out together, and either they got separated or Mary just walked faster or perhaps she even ran ahead. Whatever the case may have been, Mary Magdalene is first to arrive at the tomb. And when she arrived, it's still dark. But there's enough light to see the stone is removed, and she makes the assumption that Jesus' body has been stolen, so she turns around and runs back in the darkness to tell Peter and John. But she doesn't even see the other women who are still coming. There's no record that she encountered the other women who were still on their way, because she had one thing in mind and one only. She had to go tell Peter and John that they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. That was her conclusion. She doesn't say he's risen just as he said he would. No, she says someone has taken the body, which tells us that she was not expecting a resurrection. Mark simply tells us, very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, these women went to the tomb. And we know at least two of these women had been watching as Joseph and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body for burial. And so they would have seen the generous amount of spices that Nicodemus bought, about 75 pounds, which one commentator said was more than enough to cover Jesus' entire body as well as the floor of the tomb. And this was more than they used in the funerals of the richest men, yet we read here the women bought spices so that they might anoint him. I mean, they were determined to show their love for Jesus in this way as well. They were just going to add to the abundant amount of spices already used. And the very fact that they came to anoint Jesus' body on the third day after his burial showed that, like the disciples, they were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. But despite their lack of faith in his promise to rise again the third day, they came to the tomb out of a deep love and affection for their Lord. I mean, faith had gone. They didn't have confidence in the resurrection. Hope had gone. But what they lacked in faith and hope, they made up for in love. So even though they believed Jesus was dead and would stay that way, they wanted to demonstrate their love for him one last time. And so they came to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, and all they expected to find was the lifeless body of Jesus. The last thing they ever expected was to find an empty tomb. And something we don't often think about or appreciate very much is the simple fact that for these women to go to the tomb took a tremendous amount of courage. To visit the grave in the early morning hours of daybreak would try most women under any circumstances. But when you consider that they were visiting the grave of someone who had been put to death as a common criminal, as a felon, and that they were going there to show honor to the man their nation had despised and the Romans had executed, well, that took a lot of courage and boldness. I mean, where were all the men? You know, spiritual giants that they were, where were they at? These women had experienced the Lord's tender mercies, His saving, forgiving grace, and their hearts were overflowing with gratitude. And so they were willing to risk everything just to demonstrate their love and affection for Jesus one more time. And it's those who are forgiven much who love much. And they obviously did, and they were unafraid to show it. And so, motivated by love and with great courage, this little group of women made their way to the garden tomb, not expecting to see a risen Savior, but to anoint His dead body. And on the way to the tomb, Mark tells us they were fretting over how they were going to get into the tomb because of the large stone. Verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And only Mark in his gospel records this discussion. And the women realized the heavy stone would need to be rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. You know, what they didn't know was that the day before on Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees, Matthew tells us, gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said," speaking of Jesus, "how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it all as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Well, the women didn't know this. They were totally unaware that this had happened. All the women knew was, there's a stone there, it's large, because they saw Joseph and Nicodemus put it there. And so as they walk toward the tomb, they're worried about not being able to move the stone. And as they arrived at the tomb, notice verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Now you'll notice that Mark gives us a little detail. He says, "And looking up." You say, what's so significant about that? Well, he wants us to know that they were actually looking down, as you tend to do when you're miserable and dejected and without hope. But when they arrived at the tomb, looking up, I mean, to their surprise, the stone had been rolled away. And of course, the question is, well, how did that happen? Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. Matthew tells us there was an earthquake as an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled the stone back. And apparently the earthquake only affected the immediate area around the tomb because it doesn't appear the women felt it. Matthew also tells us the soldiers who had been posted at the tomb trembled and became like dead men when the angel came. So they passed out apparently from fear of the angel. And when they came to, obviously panicked by the earthquake and the angel, they took off running. I mean, they fled in terror to go back and report what had happened. And so when the women arrived, no one was there. They saw that the very large stone had been rolled away. And remember, it wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The angel moved the stone to let the women in and to let the world in to see that Jesus was not there, that he had indeed risen from the dead. And when they arrived, seeing that the stone was rolled away, Mark tells us now in verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." I mean, do you think? They entered the tomb, and Luke tells us that they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so when they entered the tomb, the body of Jesus was not there, but they saw a young man in white, and we know from the other Gospels it was an angel, and not just one, because Luke, in his account, tells us that the angel was joined by a second angel. And the presence of two angels is very significant, because in Scripture, a matter is established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. John tells us that inside the tomb, the angels sat, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body of Jesus had laid. And we also know from John's gospel that the grave clothes were just as they were when Jesus was laid in the tomb, except for the cloth that had covered his face, which was folded and off to one side. Now remember, the Jews wrapped the bodies in strips of cloth and layered it with spices. And so it wasn't just like a sheet laying there flat. It would have been like a cocoon in the shape of a man, but it was empty. And one of the angels had a message for the ladies. Notice verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So he says, don't be alarmed. It's like, really? Don't be alarmed. Of course they were alarmed. I mean, easy for him to say. They were alarmed. I mean, fact is, they were terrified. They were literally frozen. And as the account that John read this morning, Luke's account tells us, they were terrified to the degree that they bowed their faces to the ground. I mean, they hit the dirt. Or the floor of the tomb, the rock. And so Mark tells us the angel said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." And then Luke tells us the angels then said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And you'll notice that the angel clearly identifies Jesus as the one who had been in the tomb, leaving no doubt that the women had come to the right place. They were in the right tomb. At least two of them had been there when Jesus was buried, so they knew which tomb it was, and the angel now confirms that. They were in the right tomb, but Jesus was not there. Because as the angel said, he's risen. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. And so what we have here is divine revelation. Angels came down from heaven, they came from God with the truth which they declared to these women. Jesus has risen, he's not here, the tomb is empty. And so we have the emptiness of the tomb and we have the message of the angels to verify the resurrection. And so this means you have evidence for the resurrection from the facts, the empty tomb, and from divine revelation, the angel's message. And this is very, very, very powerful evidence. As one commentator said, even the most extreme skeptics do not deny that the grave was empty, including the early Jewish polemicists. Well, where was the body? Well, I guarantee you the Romans didn't have it, neither did the Jews, because if they did, they would have immediately produced it. The disciples didn't have it because if they did, it would have been psychologically and spiritually impossible for them to live the dedicated martyrs' lives and deaths they did. And so when someone says, "I don't believe in the resurrection," well, then ask them, what happened to the body of Jesus? The tomb was empty. The body of the Lord Jesus was not there because, as the angel said, he's risen. Now, there's no doubt that these women were absolutely stunned by all of this. I mean, just put yourself in their place for a moment. I mean, they were not expecting to see an empty tomb. They certainly weren't expecting to see angels. I mean, all they expected to find that first Easter Sunday was the lifeless body of Jesus, which they planned to anoint, and they didn't expect anything else except more sorrow. But instead of a sealed tomb and a dead body, what do they find? An open, empty tomb and angels with this incredible message for them. Well, they had to have been just traumatized by all of this, and according to verse 8, they were. But on the other hand, they should not have been surprised. Because over and over and over again, Jesus had explained to his followers that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, buried, and rise on the third day. Well, here it is, Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the third day since Jesus died. And you would think, that just one person, you know, just one disciple would have said, it is the third day. And he said he would rise the third day. Maybe, just maybe, we ought to go have a look. I mean, what could it hurt? But nobody says anything. Because nobody at all was expecting this. They didn't expect it at all. They didn't even think of it. Because none of Jesus' followers ever really understood when he said he would rise from the dead. Over and over and over again, they had heard the word of the Lord, but it just never really clicked. They never really understood. And that's why when these women came to the tomb, they came only to anoint a dead body. They didn't come expecting anything else. But here they are. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And they were greeted by that incredible message from the angels. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And as we look at that verse, we notice that in the words of this angel are the three elements of the gospel. And the first is that Christ died for our sins. The angel said, you seek Jesus who was what? Crucified. Jesus actually died. I mean, for the resurrection to be real, Jesus' death had to be real, and Scripture confirms that it was. Jesus died. You say, how do we know? Well, turn over to Mark chapter 15 for a moment. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and 45. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he, Jesus, was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus was crucified. He actually died as the sacrifice for our sins. I mean, the Bible says that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the righteous demands of God's justice that says sin must be punished. And on the cross, Jesus received the punishment for our sins. He died the death that we deserved. He paid the debt that sinners owe to God, the debt that we could never pay, and He paid it in full. Listen, there were many Jewish people who were crucified by the Romans, some 30,000 plus. But only one of them, Jesus Christ, ever died for the sins of the world. Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect, sinless Son of God, died for our sins, and it was all done according to the Scriptures. And so the first element of the gospel we see here in the angel's message is that Jesus died. The second element is that He was buried. The angel said in verse 6, see the place where they laid Him. Now see His tomb, the grave where they laid Him. Jesus died and He was buried in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Mark 15, verses 45 and 6. When Pilate learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, we don't often think of the burial of Jesus as being a part of the gospel, but it absolutely is. I mean, the burial of Jesus is very, very important because it's proof positive that he really died. Someone has to die for sins. And Jesus' death was confirmed at the cross before he was even taken down to be buried. Turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John 19. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. The spear had pierced the sac around the heart, the pericardium. Isn't that what it's called? You nurses out there, is that what it's called? Yeah, thank you. And so Jesus died. He was confirmed to be dead by Roman soldiers, professional executioners, men who knew death. And they made sure that he was dead. And then his body was given to Joseph, who along with Nicodemus removed the body from the cross, wrapped it in grave clothes, packed with 75 pounds of spices, placed it in the tomb where that was sealed, and he laid there for 3 days. Jesus died. It was confirmed, it was evident to all he was dead, and so he was buried. Because God wanted to be sure that there was no question about it. He wanted it to be absolutely clear that Jesus actually died and was buried. So Jesus didn't swoon. He was not merely unconscious, only to revive later in the coolness of the tomb. No, he died and he was buried according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, was buried, and then the third element of the gospel contained in the angel's message. And the reason for our celebrating today is that he rose from the dead. The angel said in verse 6, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." Jesus was punished and died on our behalf, and he overcame judgment and death by divine vindication and a literal bodily, physical resurrection. He rose from the dead, and Paul said in Romans 4, he was delivered up for our trespasses. In other words, he died for our sins, and then he was raised for our justification. And this links the resurrection with our salvation, with our justification. So Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead the third day, and it was all done according to the Scriptures. And if you do not believe that with all of your heart, then you cannot be saved. And listen, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, if Christ is not risen, then the Scriptures are not true. And if the Scriptures are not true, we cannot believe them. And if we cannot believe them, there is absolutely no hope. We have no sure word from God. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We are all liars. We are not forgiven. We are still in our sins. Our loved ones who died before us have perished. They're lost forever. There is no hope beyond the grave. And we, of all people, are to be most pitied if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But Christ is risen. How do we know? Well, what's the evidence for the resurrection? The tomb was empty. There was divine revelation. The angel said, "He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. The body was gone." We have the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. The Word of God tells us that Christ rose from the dead. But we also have the testimony of eyewitnesses. Many of them, people who actually saw Christ after he rose from the dead. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says he appeared to Cephas, or to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So after he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to Peter, to all of the disciples more than once. He appeared to James, his half-brother, and then to 500 people at one time. I mean, 500 people at once. That's incredible. And no, 500 people at one time were not all hallucinating. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And last of all, Paul says, I saw the resurrected Christ. He appeared to me also. Throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in a court of law. Well, there were over 500 witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history, and no one has ever been able to disprove it. If they could, they would have done so a long time ago. It doesn't stop them from continuing to try to disprove it, but they cannot. I mean, someone is always trying to disprove the resurrection, but it's a historical fact, and the evidence is far too powerful. You see, the New Testament does not preach a Christ who was alive and is now dead. Now, the New Testament, the apostles, and we today preach a Christ who was dead and is now alive forevermore. But as the angel said, he's not here. He's risen. The Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day, just as he said that he would. And after telling the women Jesus was risen, the angel then said to them, verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I mean, this was a message too good to be true. I mean, this is such a word of grace that it's hard to comprehend. I mean, this is grace. And I say that because think of the last time the disciples saw Jesus. Think of their response to the circumstances that were taking place around them in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus was betrayed and arrested, they all fled. They abandoned him into the hands of his enemies. And then there was Peter who said, "I'll stand with you no matter what these other clowns do." And he denies three times that he even knows Jesus. I mean, John was the only one of the disciples that Jesus saw as he was dying on the cross. And so the message Jesus sent by the angel to the disciples, I mean, to the women to give to the disciples, justifiably could have been something like this: "You tell those faithless, backstabbing, disloyal, and disappointing cowards that I might see them if they grovel, but they better make it good. And oh, by the way, you can tell Peter I've got something really special waiting for him." That would have been justifiable. But it's not what Jesus said. Because he knew that they were guilt-ridden and disillusioned. He knew that they were hiding in fear for their very lives. He knew that they were crushed and broken. And so he sent a message that was just too good to be true, a message of grace. Jesus wanted them to be comforted. He didn't want them to suffer a moment's more guilt and shame. "I want you to go," the angel said, "and tell the disciples that Jesus is alive." The Lord wanted his disciples to know he was alive at the first possible moment to relieve them of their sorrow and grief. But I think what is most touching is that the angel said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." and Peter. Because Peter especially needed reassurance and encouragement, didn't he? Peter needed grace. He needed abundant grace. He needed to know that he could be forgiven and restored. Go and tell Peter. And it's significant that Mark's gospel is really, you could say, the gospel of Peter. Peter was probably dictating this to Mark. And by putting this in Scripture, God wanted us to know that no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've fallen, His gracious hand of forgiveness can bring us back. Even in our darkest moments of despair, Jesus is there. I mean, Peter had so vehemently denied the Lord, yet his sin made no difference in the strength and the tenderness of Jesus' love for him. Isn't that amazing? Because we so easily fall into a performance-based relationship where we think it's all dependent upon us, and if we fail, well, God loves us just that much less. Not true. Not true. Peter's sin made no difference in the strength and the tenderness of Jesus' love for him. But you see, that's the love of Christ. That's the grace of God. It's not based on our performance. Rather, it is based, it's based upon God's grace. It's not based on our achievements or our failures. Jesus' love reaches out to those who have gone the farthest astray and fallen into the deepest depths. I mean, the Lord Jesus in His mercy and grace loves not only lovable people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but He loves a cheating tax collector like Zacchaeus. He loved the woman who was a harlot. He loved the dying thief. I mean, not even the worst outcast is beyond the reach of Christ's love and grace. He has a love for even the lowliest of outcasts, the vilest of sinners. And His love can draw them out of their sin and despair into newness of life. Jesus' death made no difference in His love. After the resurrection is before, His love is a forgiving love, a love that persists and endures and holds on. And He can save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And the Lord Jesus hasn't changed. He is the same loving and compassionate and merciful and gracious Savior. He's never changed. But go tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you. So He wanted them to know, I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. I'll be waiting for you. I want you to be with me. And that's what He's saying. I'll see you. I'm going ahead of you. I'll be waiting for you. I mean, His attitude is forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, this is such love and such grace. And the women immediately obeyed the angel's command, verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The angel said, go, and they took off, because they were both trembling and astonished. And trembling describes what was happening to their bodies. You know, uncontrolled trembling. Astonishment indicates what was going on in their minds. They were amazed. They were bewildered. And they took off down the path to go tell the disciples and Peter that the message from the angels is that Jesus is alive. He wants to see you. He's going to be waiting for you. But you'll notice the verse says, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, their silence here can only refer to their behavior as they ran toward Jerusalem. In other words, they didn't stop to speak to anyone along the way. They ran as fast as they could because, as the verse says, they were afraid. I mean, there was an element of fear in their hearts. The whole experience was enough to shake anybody up. And so they were afraid, but Matthew, in his account, also tells us that they went with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. So their fear was tempered with joy because Jesus had risen from the dead. But they still hadn't seen the risen Lord. I mean, there was the empty tomb, there was the angels with this wonderful message, but no risen Savior. But that was about to change, because as they ran to Jerusalem to report this to the disciples, somewhere along the way, we don't know where, but somewhere along the way, this is what Matthew tells us. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Can you imagine? It's like, "Good morning, ladies." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So he met them, greeted them, you know, "Good morning," or, you know, something like that. I tried to picture this in my mind, and it's just comical. And when they saw Jesus and when he spoke to them, they took hold of his feet. In other words, they just fell on the ground before him. And they just worshiped him. I mean, here was their risen Savior. And then off they went as fast as they could to find the disciples to give them the good news that Jesus is alive. And of course, we know the rest of the story. The women go, they can't convince the disciples, they don't believe it. They thought, bunch of hysterical women. It's what they thought. And so the disciples were very, their lack of faith made them very slow to act on these words. And they didn't leave for Galilee until after Jesus repeatedly appeared to them in Jerusalem. And we wouldn't have been any different, would we? Because we're just like them. The sovereign supernatural power of God raised his Son from the dead. And in doing so, he demonstrated the validity of Jesus' deity. He underscores, his resurrection underscores the validity of everything that Jesus ever said and did. It assures us of the forgiveness of our sins by faith alone in Christ alone. It promises us a bodily resurrection in the life to come. And it says to us with absolute certainty, because it's based on the power of God, that all of this, that absolutely all of this is true. That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that's the message from the empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. That's the message of the true church today. And it will continue to be the message of the church until our risen Lord returns in great power and glory. And that could be at any time. Any time. And as you look at all that's going on in the world, you pray with the Apostle John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Christ is risen. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah, right? We sang it this morning. But who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he a mythical, historical figure? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? You know, have you trusted in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation? Because there is no other way. Man's default destination is not heaven. No, sinful man's default destination is a place of eternal torment. And the only way to escape that is through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Because man has sinned against God. We've sinned against his law. We've sinned against his holy character. We're sinners by nature, the Bible says. That's the way we're born, sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We've sinned against God, and that's cosmic treason. And it's deserving of the death penalty. And so all, apart from Christ, are destined for a place of eternal torment where they will pay the price of their sins. And that's bad news. That's really bad news. And thank God there's more to share. Because this same holy God who condemns the guilty, who cannot and will not overlook sin, is also a God of love and mercy and grace, which is beyond our comprehension. And because the wages of sin is death, someone has to die for sin. And so he provided that someone in the person of his Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly, voluntarily came, left the glory of heaven, stepped out of eternity into time, became a man, lived a perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled all the demands of righteousness. He fully and completely obeyed the law of God. He was absolutely without sin, because a sacrifice for sin has to be completely sinless, perfectly sinless, and he was. And then he died. We read about it. Jesus was crucified. He died for sin. He paid the price. He died the death that we deserved. He paid the price that we could never pay. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived my sinful life and as if he had lived your sinful life. And Jesus died for sin because the wages of sin is death. He was buried. And then, as we are celebrating today, he rose from the dead the third day. He rose for our justification. He rose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of the living God, proving that he had paid the price for sin, securing our justification. And then he ascended to heaven, where he is today, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. And he is offering freely forgiveness of sin and eternal life to any and to all who will trust in him and in him alone for salvation. There is no other way. You cannot be religious enough. You cannot be good enough. There's one way to heaven and one way alone, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So Jesus died the death that we deserved after living the life that we could never live. The price has been paid. The way has been opened. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life is being offered in the gospel, which is what you just heard. And the only saving response to the good news of the gospel is not, well, I need to start going to church, or I need to be more religious. No. The only saving response to the good news of the gospel is what the Bible says, and it means to repent. It means to turn around. I mean, turn around from the selfish, sinful life that you've been living. And really, that's what sin is. It's living your life for yourself. And repent means to turn around and run, as it were, to the foot of the cross and cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you, because you realize that you've sinned against God and that you're deserving of nothing but eternal hell. But you also realize that he is offering you forgiveness of sin and eternal life if you'll put your faith and trust in him and him alone for salvation. That is the only way a man can be saved. And so if you've never trusted Christ and him alone, we are urging you, we're pleading with you this morning, to put your faith and trust in Christ. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he lives forever. And because he lives, we also shall live. Isn't that good news? Yeah.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.